This is Larry Jones. You are listening to the Grace and Glory Hour with Pastor David M. Atkinson. Thank you for joining us today. We appreciate your interest and request that you pray for this ministry. Our email address is graceglory7@juno.com. graceglory7@juno.com. Now here is Pastor Atkinson.
Now let's take our Bibles, please. Turn to Isaiah 53. Our Lord's Day evening series is Texts That Changed History. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed.
All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all.
He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth.
He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken.
And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth.
Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him in his grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the blessed reward shall prosper in his hand.
He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Please note, verse 11, verse B, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Please be seated, and as you take your seats, please underline those three words in the middle of verse 11. My righteous servant, my righteous servant shall justify many. Our text, however, is not verse 11. Our text is verse 5. But he, the person in view throughout this whole chapter, and even before chapter 53, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Do you observe the grand exchange, or the grand substitution in that text, we should certainly observe that grand substitution and that grand exchange. This text, Isaiah 53:5, changed Jeffrey's life. And Jeffrey went on to be used of the Lord in changing the history of thousands upon thousands of lives. Dr. Ed Reese wrote, with respect to Jeffrey, "Seldom has there ever been a man that has excelled in so many phases of ministry." He moved around a lot in his early years. In fact, he pastored not far from where you are sitting. While he was a student at McCormick Seminary in Chicago, he pastored for only 1 year, 1914-1915, right here in Chicago. It would be impossible for a mere man or woman, an author, to create or imagine a life narrative with so many twists and turns, such variety, such sanctified romance. And I'm not talking now about his courtship with his sweetheart. I'm saying his whole life is a romance. It would be impossible for a man or woman to imagine such variety and such sanctified romance and such color as was found in this one life. But God created this life, and God used Jeffrey in amazing ways. So only God gets the glory. But before we look at his life in more detail, consider some expository observations on the text and its context, Isaiah 53. Some have said that Isaiah 53 is the John chapter 3 of the Old Testament, and that Isaiah 53:5 is the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. Isaiah 53 is a crucial and pivotal passage in our attempts to see precious Jewish people come to the place where they trust in the shed blood of the Lamb Messiah for the forgiveness of their sins. Virtually every Jewish evangelistic organization with which I am familiar would say you need to master Isaiah 53 if you would try to evangelize the precious Jews. This is a pivotal passage in Jewish missions or Jewish evangelization. Indeed, it is doubtful that a practicing Jew would ever thoroughly trust in the Lamb Messiah until he first realized that Isaiah 53 is not referring to the entire nation of Israel, but rather Isaiah 53 is referring to a single Jew. I repeat, it is doubtful that a practicing Jew will ever come to converting faith in Christ until he or she realizes that Isaiah 53 is not talking about the nation of Israel, but rather it's talking about a single Jew, the God-man, the Lamb Messiah, Jesus Christ. I don't understand how you can read a nation, a whole nation, into the 53rd of Isaiah, but blindness in part is come into Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. It's just amazing how low spiritual rejection will take a person or a nation. I don't see how you can get a nation out of all these singular pronouns. He, his, him. How do you find a nation there? That's plainly referring to one individual. But the Jewish rejection led to Jewish blindness. And the only way they can explain away this chapter is to say it refers to the sufferings of all of their people in all of the centuries. Jewish individuals need to see Jesus, the Lamb Messiah, in this chapter, if they are to come to trusting the merit of his blood for the forgiveness of their own sins. In his study Bible, Charles Ryrie expresses the key to interpreting Isaiah 53 back between Isaiah 52 verse 12 and Isaiah 52 verse 13. You know, these men who help us by preparing the notes in these wonderful study Bibles often put headings in to break up the passages so that we can take passages and sections as units, and we spiritually eat the word in smaller segments so we can spiritually assimilate and absorb. And Charles Ryrie has put a heading back between 52:12 and 52:13, which gives us a heads up on what's coming at the end of 52 and all the way through chapter 53. Charles Ryrie inserts a heading which reads, "The Suffering and Triumph of the Servant." The suffering and triumph of the servant. That's why I asked you to underline the words, "my righteous servant," in verse 11. "My righteous servant shall justify many." The chapter, as the few verses before it, the chapter speaks of the suffering and the triumph of the servant. In Luke 22:27, Jesus took that designation upon himself. He said, "I am." That's the tetragrammaton. As I said this morning, the Jews did not like to pronounce the name of God, Yahweh. They made it hard. It's called tetragrammaton, and there are no, what we would call, English vowels in it. Yahweh. Jesus said in Luke 22:27, "I am." That's the verb of existence, eternal existence. "I am that I am." He said, "I am among you as he that serveth." He took the designation of servant upon himself to describe the purpose for his coming. Jesus was constantly modeling servanthood for his followers and his disciples. Now we know he finished his servanthood with pouring out his blood. And that was perhaps the last major act of his servanthood. He poured out his blood to purchase forgiveness of sins for all who will trust or depend. He said, "I'm among you as one who serves, and I'll serve even in the shedding of my blood for the forgiveness of your sins." So, Dr. Ryrie says that the first three verses of Isaiah 53 speak of the person of the servant. And he says that verses 4, 5, and 6 speak of the passion of the servant. And by passion, we refer to the sacrificial substitutionary death of the servant. So verses 1 through 3 speak of the person of the servant. 4 through 6 speak of the passion, the bloodshed, and death of the servant. And then verses 7 through 9 speak of the passivity of the servant. The passivity of the servant. Those verses speak of the voluntary, willing nature of the servant's sacrifice. He was passive. He offered himself up. He was passive. And I believe that when it came time, he just laid himself down upon the cross. This is the passivity of the servant, the voluntary nature of the servant's sacrifice, the uncoerced aspect of the servant's sacrifice. And then verses 10 through 12 speak of the portion of the servant. The portion of the servant. Look back there in 10. In 10c, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. The word offering here in 10c is the same Hebrew word that is used of the trespass offering in Leviticus chapter 6 and 7. Offering. Same word in the Hebrew as used for the trespass offering. And the trespass offering required that if you sinned, you had to make a 120% restitution. That's what it said. If you were in trespass or sin, you had to make 120% restitution. You find that in Leviticus 6, 5. And so, verse 10 says, thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. The Lord poured himself out completely. He poured himself out in his totality. He gave his sacrifice everything. He gave not only his body and his blood, and the Bible says that the life of the flesh is in the blood. He also gave his soul in his own offering for the trespasses and the sins of me and you. The portion Jesus gave was his whole being. All of Isaiah 53 is a protracted picture of the sinless servant lamb Messiah being made sin or being made transgression in the stead or place of sinners so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. For God, Jehovah, hath made him to be sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And this whole 53rd chapter is a protracted picture of that grand substitution where the Lamb would die in the stead or place of sinners. The Lord hath laid on him, verse 6, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The man whose life we can only highlight tonight is the only person of the 90-some individuals in this series in whose physical presence I have been. I repeat, the man whose life we study this evening is the only individual out of all 90-some of the individuals we've studied in whose physical presence I have been. The one a lot of people now call Dr. Leroy Pemmel was my first assistant back in Elmira, Ontario, in 1969. We were in a denomination in those days. I thank God for my roots. I simply came to some convictions that led me in different directions. And a year after I left the denomination, the one who'd been my first assistant pastor in the denominational church took a denominational church, and then the year after I left the denomination, he left the denomination. And he said, David, let's call such and such a church and see if we can't get an appointment with Dr. Jeffrey. And so, in 1975, Leroy Pennell and I, very nervous, with the permission of Dr. Jeffrey's secretary, drove up to a very humble home. I was shocked at the humbleness of the home. It looked to me like one half of a duplex. We knocked on the door, and Dr. Oswald Jeffrey Smith, Oswald J. Smith, came to the door. He was clothed in dark dress pants, house shoes, what I was raised to call slippers, a sweater, and what I was raised to call a house coat or a bathrobe. He was an old man. And Dr. Oswald Jeffrey Smith invited us in. And for a half hour, we talked with Dr. Oswald J. Smith. Dr. Smith was sad. We said, we're trying to plant unaffiliated independent churches. And while he rejoiced in what God had done through his life and at the church, he said, oh, I don't know if I could do it again. Things are different today. Things have changed. I don't know if I could see those things again. And then we asked them to pray for us. And Dr. Oswald A. Smith stood between us and put his arms around our shoulders and prayed for us that God would help us to follow the course of our convictions. We asked for a picture. We had a little brownie camera that produced little prints. And we took turns. And Dr. Smith stood with Brother Pennell, and I clicked the little brownie camera. And then I stood with Dr. Smith. First, he insisted on taking off his house coat. And he put on a black suit jacket for the pictures. And we left, knowing that we had been in the presence of a man of God for 30 minutes. In his early years, Oswald Jeffrey Smith had ill health and a very delicate constitution. Doctors said he'd never live. And Lois Neely picks up the story in her official biography. Fire in his bones. And that's what he was. He was flesh and bones on fire. Lois Neely gives us the first part of the story. Oswald was almost 15 when his sister Hazel, just 10 years old, became terminally ill with an enlarged heart. Oswald was smitten with remorse for how badly he had treated his sister Hazel. He said later, So often, in a fit of violent temper, I had struck my sister and made her cry out with my meanness. In an outburst of agony, Oswald J. Smith knelt beside the bed of his dying sister Hazel, and he said, "Hazel, can you forgive me for the times I've been ugly with you?" His, as he called her, little angel sister ran a frail arm around his neck and kissed him and said, "I can only stay until Sunday. I want to be where Jesus is." And on Sunday, little Hazel folded her hands, closed her eyes, and with a sweet smile said, "Blessed Jesus, take me now." And Jesus did take her at that very moment. A new gentleness and a deep concern about heaven began to invade Oswald J. Smith's mean disposition. How did Hazel know for sure that she was going to be with Jesus? He developed a terror of dying. Often he'd waken in the night in a cold sweat and shake his brother from his sleep. Ernie, we must prepare for heaven. But how, Ernie? How do we prepare for heaven? Oswald asked his mother, and even though she had made a commitment in a tent meeting when a girl, she did not seem to know how to tell Oswald and Ernie how to know they had eternal life. Actually, the Smith children had seen little of the inside of a church over the years. The nearest place of worship was 3.5 miles away, and the Smith family had no means of transportation up in Ontario, Canada. The first time he was asked, "Are you saved?" was during special children's meetings in Toronto's St. Mark's Presbyterian Church, where his Aunt Phoebe and Uncle Tom Finley attended. What did this mean, being saved? But at Emerald Station, near the little family house, the neighborhood drunk got converted. And he was so utterly changed that all the former drunk wanted to do was talk about the Lord. The former drunk organized cottage meetings in homes throughout the farming community. And young Oswald was so concerned about knowing more of the Lord and having the assurance of sins forgiven that he would walk across the Canadian fields by himself to the houses that were holding the little cottage meetings. Oswald Smith drank up the singing of the old gospel hymns and the outspoken preaching. But still his heart was searching. Finally, in January 1906, Toronto newspapers carried the story of the Tory and Alexander evangelistic campaign that was packing the 3,400-seat Massey Hall with services each day. Sometimes the newspapers ran the whole sermon. You know, that's the way it used to be when Jesus was honored. And if we ever have revival again, instead of the Chicago papers having to spend so much time on crime and political corruption, they'll start to run bigger portions of sermons. Sometimes they ran the whole sermon. And they also printed the words and the music of the new glory song that was sweeping the United States and caught fire in Canada. Oh, that will be glory for me, glory for me, glory for me. That song was sweeping, and the papers carried the words of the glory song. And Charlie Alexander would smile and wave his hands, and 3,400 people would sing, "That will be glory for me." Well, Oswald had just turned 16 when he was seized with the impulse that he and Ernie should travel to Toronto and go to the Tory Alexander meetings. So Ernie and Oswald arrived in Toronto in time for the last 9 days of the campaign. They checked in at Aunt Phoebe's house and headed straight downtown to Massey Hall for the meetings. These youngsters from Ontario country life were spellbound by the chandeliers in Massey Hall. And Oswald J. Smith was mesmerized by the smile of Charles Alexander. As they sang, "When by his grace I shall look on his face, that will be glory for me," Oswald thought that he would burst from the sound and the impact of the rapturous music. Dr. R.A. Torrey, who had experienced doubts when he was younger, attended German seminaries and wrestled through his doubts about the veracity of the Bible, had come out a convinced believer and a great defender of the scriptures and the faith. And Dr. R.A. Torrey was no comedian. He was an intellectual, very serious preacher. Oswald, on January 28, 1906, went to the special meeting for men and boys. And at that meeting on January 28, 1906, R.A. Torrey took Isaiah 53:5 as his text. Only Torrey made it very personal. He emphasized the pronouns. "He was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquities. The chastisement of my peace was upon him, and with his stripes I am healed." Oswald J. Smith, he later said, did not hear a word of the sermon, but he heard the pronouns, "With his stripes I am healed." And then the Smith brothers heard Torrey call the men forward by age groupings, starting with the older men. "If you want to trust Christ, if you need to be counseled, come." And R.A. Torrey worked his way down the age categories. And finally, R.A. Torrey said, "Now, the younger ones, those between 12 and 16, now is your opportunity. Come for counseling if you're concerned about your soul." And Ernie and Oswald J. Smith went forward. They were taken to an inquiry room. The counselor said to Oswald J. Smith, "What do you want? Why have you come?" Oswald J. Smith found it difficult to express. And finally, the counselor left him. And after the counselor left, Oswald J. Smith got down on his knees, weeping, and begged God to save him. He asked God, here it is specifically, he asked the Lord Jesus to be his sin bearer, his substitute. Isaiah 53:5. "Lord Jesus, please be my sin bearer, my substitute." And he wrote later, "From then on, I experienced sweet peace." Well, from the moment of his conversion, he had a burning desire to preach the gospel all over the world. This is another biography entitled Not Made for Defeat. Not Made for Defeat by Douglas Hall. Because of his weak constitution and his ill health, he was turned down by every mission board to which he offered himself for missionary service. But God has a wonderful sense of irony, and God has a wonderful sense of humor. The mission boards turned down tall, skinny, puny-looking Oswald J. Smith. And so he became a coal porter. A coal porter is someone who would take portions of the scripture to the logging camps and the Indian reservations. The mission boards wouldn't take him, so he just set out distributing Bibles. He went in the far interior of British Columbia into the forests and contacted the lumberjacks and the Indians and gave them portions of scripture and endeavored to preach to them the gospel. He would ask for lodging, and if no one would give him lodging, he'd go and burrow his way into a corn shock. And he would spend the cold Canadian winter nights in a corn shock. And in the morning, he would crawl out and pull the corn tassels off his hair and press on and find somebody else to give a New Testament to. He experienced great hardships, and his poor, weak, puny constitution held up quite well. Thank you very much. During the summer of 1913, he ministered as a home missionary in Kaywood, Kentucky. And while in Kaywood, Kentucky, in 1913, he wrote his threefold dedication. Here it is. Children, young people, listen, take note of it. Number one, he committed himself to this statement, I will think no thought, speak no word, and do no deed unworthy of a follower of Jesus. I will think no thought, speak no word, do no deed unworthy of a follower of Jesus. Number two, I will give my life for service in any parts of the world and in any capacity God wills that I should labor. And number three, I shall endeavor to do God's will from moment to moment as He reveals it to me. In 1912, he graduated from Toronto Bible College. And in 1915, he graduated from the Presbyterian McCormick Seminary in Chicago, and that was the time, 1914, 1915, while he went to seminary, that he pastored a church in Chicago. As part of his ordination service by the Chicago Presbytery, his own song, deeper and deeper, was sung. How would you like to have your own song sung at your own ordination? Into the heart of Jesus. Into the heart of Jesus, deeper and deeper I go. Oswald J. Smith made another commitment. He said, if I can't go myself, I will send someone else. And he began to think that though he couldn't go, he could evangelize or win others who could go. And that became his plan. If the mission boards won't accept me, I will win souls. And some of those souls will be able to go. He married Daisy Billings on September 12, 1916, at Dale Presbyterian Church in Toronto. Daisy was quiet, gracious, and generous. And she made possible Oswald J. Smith's dedicated life. He was very successful when he became the associate pastor at Dale Presbyterian Church. The pastor at Dale Presbyterian in Toronto was very dynamic. He just cut a dynamic swath. But Oswald J. Smith very early became his associate, and Oswald J. Smith became very popular. But Oswald A. Smith was what I will call a free spirit. And Presbyterianism was too restrictive for this independent at heart. he began to associate with a more loosely knit, less structured group called the Christian and Missionary Alliance. The Christian Missionary Alliance was coalesced under the leadership of A.B. Simpson. And Otto J. Smith went to the Alliance, finding the Presbyterianism too restrictive. He worked in Toronto, Vancouver, and then he spent a year as superintendent of the Christian Missionary Alliance Church in Canada. He rose very quickly with the Alliance. But again, he found even the Christian Missionary Alliance just too headquarters oriented for his independent spirit. He just struck out on his own and became an independent. He left for Los Angeles in 1927 to become the pastor of the Gospel Tabernacle in Los Angeles. And right from the beginning, the crowd started coming. The crowds came. The tabernacle in Los Angeles grew, but after a year he said, I don't belong here. God wants us back in Toronto. So Oswald J. Smith bought a new Nash. And he and Daisy and the boys drove the 3,000 miles back from Los Angeles to Toronto because he believed that his calling was to Toronto. Well, I must abbreviate the story. And you don't know how much it pains me to abbreviate this romance. He got back to Toronto and he started renting whatever buildings he could find. And I smile because of the irony I see in it. He went through a series of names for what he was trying to do in Toronto. At one point, he called the new tabernacle the Cosmopolitan Tabernacle. Well, I'd rather have a cosmopolitan tabernacle than a cosmopolitan magazine. I just see them when I go to the dentist. I can do without cosmopolitan. He called that tabernacle the Cosmopolitan Tabernacle. He wanted to reach everybody in the whole world. Red, yellow, black, white. Cosmopolitan Tabernacle. Well, in 1933, he changed the name of the work to the People's Church. During his life, he made 21 world tours. He would be gone from the church for months at a time. You would say, well, how did that work? Well, the people at People's Church would rather have Oswald J. Smith 8 months out of the year than anybody else 11 and a half months. He would go for 3-4 months, and when he came back, there was excitement and vibrancy, and he would tell about being in Latvia and Russia, Scandinavia. He went on a mission trip virtually every year. Switzerland, Belgium, Monaco, Italy, Austria, Estonia, Lithuania, Spain, Poland, Switzerland, Jamaica, Hawaii, Samoa, Fiji, Australia, the Solomon Islands, England, Ireland, Scotland, Wales, Azores, Portugal, Senegal, Liberia, on and on. This sick man went. That's why we call him a missionary statesman. His congregation eventually supported over 500 missionaries. Back in the 40s and early 50s, he was raising millions and millions of dollars every year for overseas missions. He is famous for some of his sayings. I've got to stop. He's famous for, God blesses the local church that puts overseas missions first. God blesses the church that puts overseas missions first. He also said, why should anyone hear the gospel twice until everybody has heard it once? He was the author of 35 books printed in 128 languages. And there were printed 1 million copies of his books. The Man God Uses was one of them. The Story of My Life. The Cry of the World. Passion for Souls. 1 million copies of his books. He was also the one who started, and the Baptists should be thankful for this, he started Faith Promise. He's the one. Baptists can't take credit for it. He said, what we need to do is trust God. We need to go out on a limb and believe God and say, I'll depend on God to send the money in, and when he sends it in, I'll give it. And that is where Faith Promise Missions were born. He wrote 1,200 hymn poems. 200 of them were set to music and published, and Rhoda Hevers Music Publishing Company in Winona Lake, Indiana, published a number of Oswald J. Smith's hymns. Ackley often wrote music while Oswald J. Smith wrote the words. I'm closing. Canada has never seen its likes. T.T. Shields at Jarvis Street Baptist could be mean. T.T. Shields at the big Jarvis Street was one of the four prima donnas of fundamentalism, along with J. Frank Norris in Texas, and John Rhodes Stratton in New York City, and W.B. Riley of Minneapolis. T.T. Shields, Jarvis Street, Toronto, was one of the four prima donnas. They always wanted their own way. Not so much William Bell Riley, but the other three had egos. T.T. Shields had an ego. But Oswald J. Smith had a big, compassionate heart, and he just wanted to see people saved. He wrote, there's joy in serving Jesus. He wrote, he rose triumphantly in power and majesty. He wrote, God understands your heartache. He wrote, the song of the soul set free. He wrote, when Jesus comes, the tempter's power is broken. When Jesus comes, the tears are wiped away. And he wrote, the glory of his presence. In my opinion, the glory of his presence was Oswald J. Smith's best hymn.
I have walked alone with Jesus in a fellowship divine. Never more can earth afford me. I am his and he is mine. I have seen him, I have known him, for he deigns to walk with me. And the glory of his presence will be mine eternally. Oh, the glory of his presence, oh, the beauty of his face,
We thank thee for being wounded for our transgressions. We praise thee for bearing the penalty for our sin. And now, help us to walk with you and serve you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We trust you have been encouraged or strengthened by the word today. We would love to hear from you. You can email us at graceglory7@juno.com. That's graceglory7@juno.com. We will reply to all those who contact us. And now, until next time, may the good Lord bless and keep you.